You have your Bibles, take them and turn to the fourth chapter of John, and let us notice verses 1 to 3. John 4, verses 1 to 3. We are going to study together tonight the subject, Jesus the Baptizer. And here in the fourth chapter of the Gospel of John, I begin reading with the first verse. When therefore the Lord knew how the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself baptized not, but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again into Galilee. Not only did Jesus make disciples, not only did Jesus have them baptized, but he also commanded the disciples as they went forth to likewise baptize. You have that in the Great Commission found in Matthew the 28th chapter and verse 19. Matthew 28, verse 19. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. In all of this ritual, however, and even in the command or whatever he carried forth in making disciples, he himself did not baptize. He had his disciples do the baptizing, and there is not a single incident in all of his ministry or under any circumstances where an individual could say, Jesus baptized me in water. However, during his ministry, he challenged the folk that heard him that if they would come to him, he would give them water that they would thirst no more. Water to such an extent that out of them would flow forth rivers of living water. He proclaimed this at the last day of the great feast as recorded in John the 7th chapter and verses 37 to 39. In the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the Scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive. For the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified. While Jesus made this promise and commitment that those that believed on him and would take of the water that he would offer would thirst no more and in turn become an instrument for the outflowing of living waters. This was not to take place until the coming of the Spirit. And we find that the Spirit would not come until he would return to the Father in John the 16th chapter and the 7th verse. John 16 verse 7. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away, for if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. Jesus promised that as soon as he left, he would send the Comforter to those disciples. And then, just within the hour that he was to leave, he reminded them of his promise. Observe in Acts, the first chapter, and verses 4 and 5. And being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which said he, Ye have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. And then, when the day of Pentecost was fully come, and Peter spoke to that assembled group of Jews there. Notice what he says about this experience and the why and wherefore of it. In the second chapter of Acts, verses 32 and 33. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he has shed forth this which ye now see and hear. Jesus sent forth the Holy Spirit, but he sent forth the Holy Spirit as an act on his part
as priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Jesus did not baptize while on earth. He did not become a baptizer until he had been enthroned at the right hand of God exalted as the high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The baptism of Jesus is a high priestly baptism. It's a priestly ministration. Now let us notice in detail some of the significance or the significance of this office of baptizer. In every baptism, there are three basic elements. One, the one baptizing and the one baptized. Let's notice an example of that in the baptism of Jesus as recorded in the third chapter of the Gospel of Matthew, beginning with the 13th verse. Matthew 3, beginning with the 13th verse. Then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized of him. But John forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me? And Jesus answering said unto him, Suffer it be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. It becometh us, two people, the one baptizing and the one baptized. That is the first element in any baptism. And then the second element is the element in which an individual is baptized. And in this instance, we have it, as noted here, the 16th verse. And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water. He was baptized in water. And then the objective for which an individual is baptized is the third element. Now, in the case of Jesus, it's different than any other reason for baptizing. Jesus told John, Better baptize me now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. There's no other objective for any other baptism than the baptism of Jesus that's noted as to fulfill all righteousness. He was not baptized according to the ordinary baptism of John. He went into the water, true, but the purpose was to fulfill all righteousness. Thus we find that the three elements in any baptism, the one baptizing and the baptized, the element in which the baptism is performed, and the objective for which the baptism is performed. Now in the New Testament, there are three baptisms noted. And this helps us to understand what the Apostle Paul meant in the book of Hebrews when he speaks of the doctrine of baptisms, plural. There are three baptisms in the New Testament. The first is John's baptism. And notice, it is in water, and the objective for which the baptism was to be carried out is found in Luke, the third chapter, and verse 3. Luke 3, 3. And he came into all the country about Jordan, preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. What was John's baptism? A baptism of repentance. And what was the objective? For the remission of sins. He baptized in the water, a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Then we have the Christian baptism. And the Christian baptism is likewise in water. Turn to Acts, the 8th chapter. Notice for the 38th verse. This is the experience of the Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. Acts 8:38. And he commanded the chariot to stand still, and they went down, both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. The Christian baptism was in water. But what was the objective of the Christian baptism? What was an individual baptized in water for? What was the purpose? Turn to the book of Romans, and there in the 6th chapter of Romans, the 3rd verse, you find the Apostle Paul saying this, Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into His death? Baptized what? Into Jesus Christ. Baptized into His death. The Christian baptism is a baptism into Jesus Christ, into His death. You know, as I think about the purpose of the Christian baptism, what it's all about, as I think back in my ministry, I fear that too many of us who have baptized in the mode of John's baptism, and those that have received baptism have been baptized under John's baptism. We have not held out to the individual that in baptism he is baptized into Jesus Christ. He is baptized into Jesus, into the death of Jesus Christ. Now, what does it mean? Into Jesus Christ. Let's turn back to the Gospel of John, the first chapter and the 29th verse. John 1:29. The next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him, saith, Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Now here's the first of a couple interesting Greek constructions that I want to talk to you about tonight, in particular. It says here, the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. That's this construction right here. This O or ho is the Greek article. This is the word hieron, which is a participle. And to take this particular Greek construction, which would be the lifting away, the taking away, it's translated the one taking away, or he which taketh away the sin of the world. The Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. I am baptized into Jesus Christ, into his death. He becomes my lamb, my sin offering. I'm baptized into Him as the substitute. I am baptized into Him as my sin offering for my sin. He takes away the sin of the world, baptized into His death. This is the picture of Jesus in His first act. The Lamb of God is the one taking away. He takes away. And not only does He take away, but He also bestows. And we come then to the third baptism of the New Testament, the baptism of Jesus. And let's drop now to the 33rd verse of John, the first chapter, and you find a parallel Greek construction. And I knew him not, but he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, Upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he which baptizeth with the Holy Ghost. And that's this construction that you have here. Ho baptizon. Again, the article and a participle. The one baptizing. Thus he takes away and he bestows. He is the Lamb of God which is taking away the sin of the world, and he is the great baptizer, the one baptizing with the Holy Spirit, as it says here in the King James Version. Now, what does all of this mean? What's the element into which one is baptized by Jesus? And what's the objective? There are seven references in the New Testament which speak of being baptized with the Holy Ghost. And let me add this. There is no reference in the entire New Testament of the Bible, for that matter, that the Holy Ghost baptizes. The Holy Ghost does not baptize. This concept of being baptized by the Holy Ghost is a false concept. It's not scriptural. It has no basis in Scripture. Jesus is the baptizer. He is the whole baptizon, as he is the whole iron. Even as he takes away the sin of the world, he is the one who likewise baptizes. Now, what does he baptize into, or what does he baptize in, and what does he baptize into? Now, in this connection, and this isn't a difficult language lesson at all to learn, there are three Greek prepositions that are used in relationship to baptism and in relationship to the Holy Spirit. And if you use an interlinear, these are three definite prepositions that you need to know and to recognize. This one, N, is equal to our English in, and means just what it says, in, in, in. Then there are two others, one meaning motion toward ice, and one meaning motion from, ek, out of. Those are just simple three different things. One is in, one is into or toward, and one is out of. And it gives an entire different meaning many times to the very words that you read if you know which preposition is being used. And we'll note them tonight, all three of them, as we study together these various verses on Jesus the Baptizer. Let us notice now these seven references in the New Testament which speak of being baptized with the Holy Ghost. We find John the Baptist statements. In fact, there are four of them, one in each of the Gospels. Let's go back over some we've read and some we haven't read. Let's turn back now to the first statement in Matthew, the 3rd chapter and the 11th verse, and I'm going to tell you about the prepositions that are found in these particular verses. Matthew 3, verse 11. I indeed baptize you with water. But that word with is in. I baptize you in water. I immerse you. The best evidence that you have for water baptism and being immersed is in the very language itself. I baptize you in water. I bring you right into the water. You go into the heart of the water. You are immersed in the water. I baptize you in water unto repentance. But he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you in the Holy Ghost and in fire. Not with, in. The same way that John baptized with water, Jesus said he was going, John said Jesus would baptize in the Holy Spirit. The second reference is Mark, the 1st chapter and the 8th verse, saying the same thing. I indeed have baptized you in water, but he shall baptize you in the Holy Spirit. Now, interestingly, each one of these seven references in the New Testament, the preposition is in, not with. In. Baptize you in water and in the Holy Spirit. Now the third reference, Luke 3:16. John answered, saying unto them all, I indeed baptize you in water, but one mightier than I cometh, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to unloose. He shall baptize you in the Holy Ghost and in fire. The fourth reference in the Gospel is the Gospel of John 1:33. We've already noted, but let's just read it again. John 1, verse 33. And I knew him not, but he that sent me to baptize in water, the same said unto me, unto whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he which baptizeth in the Holy Ghost. Now, that's all the references in the Gospel. Then we find that Christ, before he went up, and we've already read that, reminded the disciples of this prophecy of John in Acts, the 1st chapter and the 5th verse, Acts 1:5. For John truly baptized in water, but ye shall be baptized in the Holy Ghost not many days hence. Now you'll observe as you read there and compare with the King James Version, I'm giving you the literal Greek preposition, in the Holy Ghost. Now the next reference in the book of Acts is Peter's recall of this promise of Jesus. Acts, the 11th chapter and the 16th verse. Then remembered I the word of the Lord, how that he said, John indeed baptized in water, but ye shall be baptized in the Holy Ghost. That's the 6th reference. Now the 7th reference is the comment by the Apostle Paul found in 1 Corinthians, the 12th chapter and the 13th verse. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13. I'll read it as the King James Version has it, and I'll give you the other rendering. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. Now let me read it to you literally as it is. For in one Spirit are we all baptized into, that's ice, one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink, the word into is not in the Greek, one Spirit. All right, what is he saying here? In all of these references, Jesus baptizes in the Holy Spirit. And Paul tells us what that objective is. For he says here, For in one Spirit are we all baptized with the objective into ice one body. Jesus baptizes for the one purpose of bringing all into one body. This sounds so hollow today, doesn't it? In the midst of fragmentation and with every wind of doctrine blowing at gale force, and yet Jesus baptizes in the Holy Spirit with the objective being one body. And this is exactly what he prayed for. This is exactly the basis of the high priestly prayer of Christ. And as the high priestly administrator of the baptism, the objective is exactly for what he prayed. One body. Turn back to John the 17th chapter and let us notice that prayer. John 17, beginning with the 21st verse. One, that they may be one. In one Spirit we are baptized by Him into one body. But what precedes this part of the prayer? Have you ever thought of that? Let's notice the verses now that precede this part of the prayer. Let's go back now to verses 15 to 20. I pray not that Thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that Thou shouldest keep them from the evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them through Thy truth. Thy word is truth. As Thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one. There are two words that stand out in this preceding verses before he prayed for unity. And those two words are truth and the Word. Sanctify them through Thy Word, sanctify them through Thy truth. Thy Word is truth, that they might be sanctified through the truth. And neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their Word. The Word of the Apostles, the Word of the Father, and truth were all bound up in the concept that they might be one. Now, as we go back further to Jesus' words as He was walking on the road to the garden, before He uttered this prayer, we find something very interesting. In John the 16th chapter, verses 13 to 15. Howbeit, when He, the Spirit of truth, is come, He will guide you into all truth. For He shall not speak of Himself, but whatsoever He shall hear, that shall He speak, and He will show you things to come. He shall glorify Me, for He shall receive of Mine, and shall show it unto you. All things of the Father hath are Mine. Therefore said I, that He shall take of Mine, and shall show it unto you. Ah, howbeit when He, the Spirit of truth, is come, and Jesus, the baptizer, immerses us in what? The Holy Spirit. But what Holy Spirit? The Spirit of truth. Jesus baptizes the believers in Him into, I should say rather, in the Spirit of truth. Now, why is this? And why is this necessary? Turn back to John the 8th chapter and notice verse 44. John 8:44. Ye are of your father the devil, and the lust of your father you will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and abode not in what? The truth. Because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. The kingdom of Satan is a truthless kingdom. He abode not in the truth. The kingdom of God is a kingdom of truth. And Jesus, the baptizer, immerses us in the truth. For he told Nicodemus, except a man be born, and the word is ek, out of the Spirit, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Jesus immerses us in the Spirit of truth, and unless I am born out of the Spirit, I can never see the kingdom of God, which is a kingdom of truth. Sin brought alienation from God, and all who followed the path of the enemy were led away from truth. What does Jesus do? He brings you back. And as you are baptized into Him and accept Him as your sin offering, the one who takes away the sin of the world, He then immerses you in the Spirit of truth that you can come back into the kingdom of your Heavenly Father. Now, what does all this mean to us now, this very day in which we live? What do we face? What are we actually facing today? I give you three texts. 1 Timothy 4:1. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. Any guesswork? No, the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. That we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. Today we face every wind of doctrine, and I repeat again, doctrine blowing at gale force. And then I give you a third text. In the Gospel Prophet's writings, Isaiah, the 60th chapter, and the 2nd verse. Isaiah 60, verse 2. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and gross darkness the people. In this hour in which we live today, we have the spirits of devils, seducing spirits, doctrines from the minds of devils. We have every wind of doctrine blowing a gale force. We have darkness, gross darkness, covering the people. How shall we relate? Within these warnings that I've read, are found also answers. Let's go back now to the solutions suggested in the text themselves. 1 Timothy 4:1. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits. Seducing spirits. Let me ask you a question. Was Eve seduced? Was Eve seduced to take of the forbidden fruit? Right. Very true. All right. Seducing spirits. Now, how was she seduced? Let's go back and look at it in Genesis, the 3rd chapter and the 6th verse. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat, and gave also unto her husband, and he did eat. How did it work? It appealed to her eyes. It appealed to her physical perceptions. It looked good. It was something to be desired to make one wise. The appearance induced her to eat. Let me give you a question or two questions that's asked in great controversy, page 625, of God's people living in this hour. And in the context of this particular reference is the devil appearing as an angel of light. The question is, are the people of God now so firmly established upon His Word that they would not yield to the evidence of their senses? Would they in such a crisis cling to the Bible and the Bible only? What about Eve? God said, don't touch of it. For the day that you touch thereof and eat thereof, what? You will die. That's God's Word. Ah, Eve said, it looks something desired, something good, something wonderful, something that I can live. And instead of taking the Word of God for what it said, she yielded to the perception of her senses. And the question comes to us in this hour of seducing spirits, are we as a people of God so firmly grounded upon the Word of God that we will not yield to the evidence of our senses? And would we in such a crisis cling to the Bible and the Bible only? My friend, those are questions that you and I are going to have to answer. And in answering them, our eternal destiny is going to be involved. Let me call your attention to something else that perhaps you've forgotten recently. In the Testimonies, the ninth testimony, page 16, I read this. It is impossible to give any idea of the experience of the people of God who shall be alive upon the earth when celestial glory and a repetition of the persecutions of the past are blended. They will walk in the light proceeding from the throne of God. By means of angels there will be constant communication between heaven and earth. And Satan, surrounded by evil angels and claiming to be God, will work miracles of all kinds to deceive, if possible, the very elect. God's people will not find their safety in working miracles, for Satan will counterfeit the miracles that will be wrought. They are to take their stand on the living Word, it is written. This is the only foundation upon which they can stand securely. What's the only foundation? It is written. I don't care what it looks like. I don't care what is said, what the appearance is. I care not what the sensation is. Here's where I have to stand. Seducing spirits. The spirit speaketh expressly that some will depart from the faith giving heed. Sanctify them through thy what? Thy word is truth. Then it says they'll give heed to doctrines of devils. The devil cannot imitate the way that Christ will come again the second time. Right? But he can come in fulfillment of prophecies that he himself had interpreted. The book of 2 Maccabees says plainly that when the ark is discovered and brought back, there's going to be a supernatural manifestations as when the sanctuary was dedicated by Moses and when the temple was dedicated by Solomon. Now, you mean to tell me the devil can't fulfill that? Absolutely. What then are you going to rely upon in that hour? Isn't that what 2 Maccabees said? Isn't that what I'm seeing? Now, the second text. What's the solution suggested there? Notice what it says there in Hebrews, in Ephesians 4:14. That we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro, and carried about with every wind of doctrine. This is an interesting picture, children. What are they doing? Well, for about, 15, 20 minutes, their attention expansion, the attention span. And then what are they doing next? Something else. Be not children, moved this way and that way by every wind of doctrine. What are we to be? Notice what the Apostle Paul says in Hebrews, the 5th chapter. Hebrews 5. beginning with the 12th verse. For when for the time ye ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. For every one that useth milk, haven't we been weaned yet? Or are we still on the bottle? What's it saying? For every one that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness. He is a babe. But strong milk belongeth to them that are of full age. And if you'll notice the margin, it says them that are perfect. Even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Oh, we need to grow up. We need to become mature. We need to be developed that we can understand the deep things of God's Word. We need to understand what it really means to be created or born from above. Notice what it says in Colossians, the 3rd chapter in the 10th verse. And have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. After the image of him that created him. Colossians 3:10. This is what we need to be. Grown up adults. Reflecting the image of our Father. In knowledge. My people are destroyed for lack of what? Knowledge. We need to believe, we need to have the knowledge, we need to believe by faith that word. Faith cometh by hearing and hearing the word of God. Now that third text, in Isaiah the 60th chapter, I hope all of you will turn to it, I'm going to give you time to find it. Isaiah the 60th chapter, because I want you to see something there. Starting with the very first verse, Isaiah 60. It says, arise, shine. Now, do you have a little number by the word shine? What's it tell you? It gives you the Hebrew literal reading. What's it say? Be enlightened. Arise. Be enlightened. For thy light is come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and gross darkness the people. But the Lord shall rise upon thee, and his glory shall be seen upon thee. Arise. Be enlightened. In other words, not only has your light come, but understand it. Be enlightened by it. Cease to be Laodicean in blindness. Be enlightened. And what gives us light? Psalm 119, 130. The entrance of thy what? The entrance of thy word giveth light. Now let me ask you a question. We talk about the latter rain. We talk about the outpouring of the Holy Spirit in the latter rain. Now, will someone tell me what the latter rain is? If the former rain was Jesus as the high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, baptizing those that believed on him in the Holy Spirit, then what is the latter rain? Let me read it to you. This is Testimonies to Ministers, page 507. Listen closely as I read, because you've read it many times, but I wonder if you have caught what it says. Starts out on that page, many have in a great measure failed to receive the former rain. And then it goes on to say, the work that God has begun in the human heart in giving His light and knowledge must be continually going forward. What has He given you? Light and knowledge. And that must be continually going forward. Let me read. Every individual must realize his own necessity. The heart must be emptied of every defilement and cleared and cleansed for the indwelling of the Spirit. It was by the confession and forsaking of sin, by earnest prayer and consecration of themselves to God, that the early disciples prepared for the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. The same work, only in a greater degree, must be done now. Then the human agent had only to ask for the blessing and wait for the Lord to perfect the work concerning him. It is God who began the work, and He will finish His work, making man complete in Jesus Christ. But there must be no neglect of the grace represented by the former rain. No neglect of the grace represented by the former rain. What was that? Light and knowledge. Now listen to this. Only those who are living up to the light they have will receive greater light. What's the latter rain? Greater light. Now listen. Why it's that? Unless we are daily advancing in the exemplification of the active Christian virtues, we shall not recognize the manifestation of the Holy Spirit in the latter rain. It may be falling on hearts all around us, but we shall not discern or receive it. Have you read that before? Now think. I've attended some meetings. In fact, I've watched the processes of those that profess to be able to baptize with the Holy Spirit in a laying on of hand process. Now when somebody supposedly gets the Spirit in one of those meetings, do you know it? Do you know that something's happened? Is there any guesswork that something's happened to them? No, there's no guesswork. Something's happened. You can see it. But God tells me that the latter rain is something that can be falling on hearts all around, and I won't even perceive it. And He tells me what it is. Only those who have been living up to the light they have will receive greater light. The entrance of Thy Word giveth light. What is the Holy Spirit? What is the Holy Spirit? It's the Spirit of truth. I am immersed in the Spirit of truth. And what is the truth? Thy Word is truth. Friend, the latter rain is the deepest appreciation and understanding of this Word that's ever been understood in all the ages. The knowledge of God's Word is never before understood in its full depth. For are not we living in the end time when the focus of all ages is centered on this generation? The light of truth of all times comes to this people, to this last people. On this Word we must stand. Now God has given us light. Arise, be enlightened, for thy light is come. It's not something that will come. It's nothing, it's something that shall come. It's something that is come. You and I have plenty of light to know what our present duty is. In the sealing time of the 144,000, it's the closing work for the church. Arise, be enlightened, thy light is come. Not only that, we can know how God looks at the church at this hour. For in the balance of the sanctuary, the Seventh-day Adventist Church is to be weighed. A testimony, page 247. Not only that, on page 240-250, the divine instructor said exactly how God looked at the church. And what does it say? How has the faithful city become a what? And you don't have light? You don't have heaven's statement? The divine instructors told you, arise, be enlightened, for thy light is come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee. If we don't walk in the light, how are we going to follow? How are we going to know? How are we going to perceive? Not only that, we can know exactly how we are to react in the light that God's given us. Let me illustrate. What book has God set aside for the time of the end? What book? Has God given any book and set it aside for the time of the end when many run to and fro and knowledge shall be increased? What's the book? Daniel? Daniel, Revelation? Now, is there any message in Daniel for us at this hour in view of what the situation is? Let's think back in the life of Daniel for just a moment. Daniel, we're told in the 8th chapter, was in the palace in the province of Elam and Shushan by the river Euphrates. He was told in that vision plainly and distinctly that the next kingdom was what? Medo-Persia. What kingdom was reigning at that time? Babylon. He was told the next one was going to be Medo-Persia. He studied the book of Isaiah and he knew that Cyrus was going to do a great thing for his own people and temple.
And now the Persian hordes were starting to move down out of the north country, and the first province they took was Elam. Shushan. The palace was there. Daniel could have said, here comes Cyrus at the head of the Persian forces. Here comes Medo-Persia, the very kingdom. I will defect to the enemy. And I will ask for political asylum. And you know what they would have done? They would have granted it, because Daniel had many times appeared in the Median court on behalf of Nebuchadnezzar, because one of Nebuchadnezzar's wives was a Median princess, and Nebuchadnezzar's sister was married to the Median king, and Daniel, as the prime minister, went back and forth. He was known to the Persians and the Medes. I'll just go over and get political asylum. No. As Babylon had to withdraw, what did Daniel do? He went back to Babylon. He stayed right there in the city of Babylon until a night. And he was invited by a messenger from King Belshazzar to come to the palace immediately, quick. There was something for him to do. And he came in and he saw on the wall, Meni, Tico, Upharsin. You read it? God has spoken. And the next day, Daniel became an officer in the government of Medo-Persia. It didn't take him a long time to make the decision when he saw what God had said. He knew the transition there. And he made the move.
Arise, be enlightened, for thy light is come. How much greater must the light focus upon us before we know what to do? Or are we going to be caught with a latter rain falling on hearts all around us and we not even receive it or discern it? But then there's something else. You know, Jesus promised that he that will come to him and take the water that he offers will never thirst, but what shall they be? They will be in him a river of living waters flowing forth. Now, Jesus baptizes with something else. Let's go back to Luke, the third chapter, and notice what it says there in 16 and 17. Luke 3, 16 and 17. John answered and said, I indeed baptize you in water, but one mightier than I cometh, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to unloose. He shall baptize you in the Holy Ghost and in fire, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor, and he will gather the wheat into his garner, but the chaff will he burn with fire unquenchable. He says he will baptize you in fire. Now, what does it mean to be baptized in fire? Well, let's go back to the prophet Jeremiah, who was indeed baptized in fire. Jeremiah, the 20th chapter, and the middle of the 9th verse. We'll read the whole verse. Jeremiah 20, verse 9. Then I said, I will not make mention of him, nor speak any more in his name. But his word was in my heart, as a burning fire shut up in my bones, and I was weary with forbearing, and I could not stay. I will baptize you in fire. His word was in my mouth, my heart, as a burning fire in my bones, and I couldn't hold back. Out of him shall flow forth rivers of living water. Not only is he baptized in the Spirit, that Spirit of truth, that Word, but it becomes a vital force and a vital factor in his very life and experience, and he can't keep quiet. And it surges forth. We find an experience of an individual that had this thing happen to him, and what he said and what he did. Isaiah, the 6th chapter. Isaiah 6. Notice verses 6 and 7. Well, 5th verse for context. Then said I, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I melt dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then flew one of the seraphims unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from off the altar, and he laid it upon my mouth, and said, Lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged. Here Isaiah is immersed, as it were, in the Spirit. In fire, a live coal from off the altar, and his sin is purged. Then God asked a question. And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then said I, Here am I,
send me. Well, now what am I going to say? What's this word going to say? What's the situation? What's the circumstance? Let's continue reading. And he said, go and tell this people, hear ye indeed, but understand not, and see ye indeed, but perceive not. Make the heart of this people fat, and make their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and convert, and be healed. Then said I, Lord, how long? How long shall I labor when people won't listen? How long should I speak and they'll not hear? How long shall this take place? That people will not even see? Shall I just continue to say and say and say with no result? Listen to what he says. Then said I, Lord, how long? And he answered, the city to be wasted without inhabitant, and the houses without man, and the land be utterly desolate. And the Lord hath removed men far away, and there be a great forsaking in the midst of the land. But yet in it there shall be a tenth, a holy remnant. And it shall return, and shall be eaten as a teal tree, as an oak, whose substance is in them. When they cast their leaves, so the holy seed shall be the substance thereof. Yes, it looks hopeless. It looks very desperate. Until the land is without inhabitants, until the very time of desolation, that God says there's going to be a tent, there's going to be a remnant, a holy seed that will respond. In fact, I read in early writings, page 118, I then saw the third angel. Said my accompanying angel, fearful is his work, awful is his mission. He is the angel that is to select the wheat from the tares and seal or bind the wheat for the heavenly garner. These things should engross the whole mind, the whole attention. What should engross the whole mind and the whole attention? The work of the third angel. What's his work? He's going to gather the wheat from the tares and bind the wheat for the heavenly garner. I'll ask you one question. Have you been baptized by Jesus? I'm not talking about your water baptism. I'm talking about the baptism that Jesus is the high priest. Have you been baptized by Jesus in the Holy Spirit? So that the objective is one body bound together by truth. The wheat from the tares, the wheat for the heavenly God. And only you can answer that question. Jesus indeed baptizes in the Holy Spirit